You know, I told my wife, I guess Carl McKean looked over the time when I could do the least amount of harm and said Wednesdays, and especially at 3:30. And so if you come back at 3:30, I'll really be impressed. I'll let you teach if you come back at 3:30. That's how impressed I'll be. But we are glad you're here. A lot of my good buddies came that wouldn't get up and come hear me at 8:30, but a lot of my good buddies came at 11. Mark Edge, one of my sons in the faith. I love Mark's a real estate guy here, and he's making lots of money. And so I tell him that's okay as long as you remember to support his favorite preacher someday when he strikes it rich. And you'll be glad to support Hackney. No, me. And so I'm glad. Mark and I were at Winsboro together. Mark's a great evangelist. He spent one summer as our summer youth guy. Did a lot of Bible studies, worked real hard, didn't baptize anybody, left town, we baptized 7 the next week. It was great. So everywhere I go, I try to get him to have Edge come right before I'm there. It'll be wonderful. So we're glad Mark's here. Matt Condon, we work together at University Church. I'm really impressed, Matt. You hear me. He hears me counseling. We've got offices that are real thin. You know, if you ever been in these office complexes, kind of thin. And the way I sit, you can hear everything I say, but you can't ever hear the questions. And so every time I have a counseling session, as soon as it's over, he runs in and says, "What'd they ask? I heard what you told them. What'd they ask?" And so I'm impressed you came, Matt. Jim Hackney's here. That's really not a lunch you brought, is it? He's got a whole sack of something. I thought he brought a sack lunch in case I went over. I love Jim and Sue Hackney. If y'all don't know Jim, you need to. Jim's one of the few guys I would go out of my way to hear preach. I have sometimes to hear Jim preach. Everybody needs good preaching buddies. Every preacher needs a good preaching buddy, and Jim's probably my best preaching buddy. When I really have had about enough, I try to get somewhere where we can be with Jim and Sue. And the best part of lectureship every year for us is going to lunch with Jim and Sue, because he buys. But it's still good to go with them. And got a lot of other friends. Appreciate you being here. Glad you're here. We're gonna get into some trying to learn how to die. We talked this morning about the theology of dying to self. And I really think if I could understand this in my life, I'd solve 9/10 of my problems spiritually. If I could just learn to die, if I could kill Rigel enough to let Jesus get there. And so what we're going to do in this session is spend some time talking about some practical things about dying to self. And then at 3:30, we're going to talk about some of the ways that comes out in life and in church life. And we'll talk about some of that at 3:30. We're going to go ahead and get right into it. And Mark Ed, would you lead us in prayer before we start?
Heavenly Father, we really thank you for this beautiful day and for this beautiful week. Father, we thank you so much for your word, and we pray that you'll help us to study hard and be diligent. Father, we pray mostly that you'll help us change our lives. We thank you for Steve, Father, and pray to be with him in this hour and to share his with us. Thank you, Jesus, and we pray this.
Amen. Well, some of you here this morning got a lot of new people. Let's take our test. Everybody hold up your Bibles. Hackney does this sometimes. He makes everybody show their Bible. Uh-oh. Oh, good thing the case. He's an elder. He better have it. We got Bibles in the back? Well, we're going to grade you. We'll give you a B because we're real sparse in the back. And it's like I said this morning, we do that because we can't claim to be a people of the book if we don't carry the book. And it's kind of senseless to go tell everybody, come listen to us preach our Bible, and then the only guy's got one is a preacher. And the other good thing about having your Bible, I told you this morning, if I don't say anything worth hearing, at least to read God's Word. And that'll be worth hearing. So you get something good out of this class that way. And so I appreciate that. Turn to Psalms, the 42nd chapter. I want to talk for a few minutes to start with this morning about into the wilderness. I think if we're really going to learn to die somewhere, we have to have a wilderness experience. In Psalms 42, the first two verses, as the deer pants for streams of water, so my soul pants for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When can I go and meet with God? I think somewhere, if you really get serious about your Christianity, you got to ask, how much do I want it? How badly do I want to know God? And I think sometimes part of my struggle in Christianity and much of my life has been that I've wanted to be successful as a Christian, successful in ministry. I've wanted to do some of the right things, but I really hadn't wanted God. I wanted to know about God. I wanted to know a lot of things, but I really hadn't known God. It was all my college kids. Did y'all cut class? And they've already heard this once. Well, maybe I'll do better this time. But I decided, we really got to know God. If you don't want to know God, then a lot of the things we do just become futile exercises that don't accomplish anything. And so I really want to be like that deer that pants for water. I want to know my God more than I want to know anything. And I want for my kids, all the things I want for my kids. You know, I want my kids to learn a lot of things, but more than anything, I think I want my kids to grow up to want God. more than anything, more than success and more than anything, I want my kids to want badly to know God. In Matthew, the fourth chapter, you've got the wilderness experience of Jesus. And I'm convinced, I'm just going to set out for you my theology of wilderness. I think that no great spiritual growth ever occurs without a wilderness experience. I'm convinced that nothing significant will happen to you spiritually until you've been to the wilderness. Now, wilderness can take a lot of forms, and we'll talk about that some. But I'm just convinced every significant ministry outreach, every significant spiritual stepping stone in your life will come because of some kind of wilderness experience. In Matthew 4, Jesus goes into the wilderness. First 11 verses. Then Jesus was led by the Spirit into the desert to be tempted by the devil. I want to tell you, number one, sometimes God's Spirit leads you into your wilderness. Whatever your wilderness can be, whether it's temptation, whether it's a sin struggle, whether it's a financial setback, whether it's a crisis, whatever it is, sometimes God's Spirit leads you into the wilderness because that's God's chance to mold you and to make you. And so sometimes it's God's own Spirit that puts you into your wilderness. And as we go through this, some of you will think about your wilderness experiences, where you've been in your life, what you struggle with in your life, where your wilderness has been to help you become what you've become. But I want to tell you, sometimes that's God's Spirit. And after fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. He was ready. No use going to the wilderness unless you're ready to go there. And some of us have tried artificially to put ourselves in some kind of wilderness experience. You've had guys say, I need to be closer to God. I'll go spend a weekend retreat. Or I'll do this, or I'll do that. And sometimes we call it midlife crisis and try to pass it off as some kind of spiritual wilderness. And if you're not ready to meet your God, it's not going to do you any good to go to the wilderness. And so here he spends 40 days and 40 nights preparing. And so the tempter comes to him. And I want to share with you just a little bit about these temptations. The first one, if you're the Son of God, tell these stones to become bread. And Jesus answered, it is written, man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God. Sometimes your wilderness will be physical. You know, I counsel a lot of college kids, work with a lot of college kids, and we always kind of stereotype college kids and say the biggest pressures and temptations they're going to have are of a physical nature. And while sometimes that's very well true, I want you to know that none of us have ever had a physical craving like Jesus must have had for food. 40 days, I don't care how bad you've ever wanted sex, I don't care how bad you've ever wanted drugs, I don't care how bad you've ever wanted anything, you've never wanted that like Jesus had to want to eat. And the thing that I think is tricky about that temptation is there's nothing wrong with eating. Nothing wrong with eating. It would have been fine. And the other thing, Jesus had that power. He could have turned those stones into bread and he could have eaten. But the key here is rely on God. See, Jesus begins, he quotes from the scripture and says, you don't live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God. And we need to learn that. We've tried spiritually to sustain ourselves on all sorts of things. We try to sustain ourselves on programs. We try to sustain ourselves on emotions. But the only thing that really is going to sustain you is on God's word. It's a matter of priorities. And if I want to learn to die, then I've got to learn to be in the book. Then the devil took him to the holy city, let him stand on the highest point of the temple, said, if you're the Son of God, throw yourself down. It's written, he'll send his angels, they'll catch you. Jesus answered, do not put the Lord your God to the test. In effect, what it is, take him to the temple and say, look, what I want you to do is prove you're God's son. And Satan still comes to me and says, Steve, I want you to prove you're God's person. And so all these things, I fall into all these traps trying to prove that I'm spiritual. I make a list of the things I can do, or I preach, and men even sometimes go into ministry, full-time ministry, to prove that they're really God's person. We teach a Bible class to prove we're God's person. We get on a visitation team to prove we're God's person. If Jesus had thrown himself off that place, would it have made him any more God's person than he already was? Made him any more God's son? He was just as much God's son when he was tempted as if he'd thrown himself off. Nothing would have changed. Not anything. And when you're secure in who you are and whose you are, you don't need to fall into that trap of throwing yourself off to prove you're God's person. You see, we still fight that temptation. Somebody says, prove you love me. Somebody says, prove you're a man. Somebody says, prove you're a Christian. Prove you're this, prove you're that. And we're always falling in that trap to try to prove that we're something that we should already be. And part of that comes from my ego. See, I hadn't learned to die. And so I want everybody to know. See, he wouldn't have to throw himself off to prove it to himself. He'd prove it to Satan. Let everybody see who you really are. And when the angels all come down, everybody will know. And still sometimes I fall in that spiritual trap because I hadn't died of wanting to do things so everybody else will know who I am. If I'll do these kind of things, if I'll do this, everybody will see and they will know that I'm God's person. So you still fall into that trap. And then finally he takes him to the high mountain, shows him all the kings in the world, says, all this I'll give you if you'll bow down and worship me. Away from me, Satan, for it is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only. But he's to rationalize that. We could have rationalized that real well. Nobody would have known. And I'm going to tell you, I'm convinced by this time Satan doesn't want any. Satan's not trying to defeat anything. All Satan wants is one time Jesus to bow to him. So I don't think Satan, I think if Jesus said, all right, Satan, let me, will you tell anybody? I think Satan would have been glad to say, no way. Never. All I want, it's for me now. It's a battle between you and me. And I want to know. And nobody would have had to have known it. See, we fall in that trap all the time. All the time. By thinking nobody else will know. Nobody's going to find out. And Jesus says, get away from me. My trouble in my life comes. I'm not man enough sometimes to tell Satan to leave, to get away. And so all this experience that Jesus goes through, before he preaches, before he launches his public ministry, he spends 40 days preparing. Satan comes and lays three temptations on him. One physical, one with ego, one with lust of the eye. Lays those temptations on him. Jesus refutes him out of scripture. Satan leaves and the angels come and minister. And I want to tell you, it's a good thing about wilderness. When you've gone through wilderness experience, God's angels will minister to you. I believe many times in your life spiritually you're going to have to go through crisis and hurts and painful experiences. And when it's over, if you'll hang in there and you'll be faithful, God will see that you're ministered to and you're taken care of. So that theology for ministry, I want you to understand that that's happened to God's people all the way through their life. You remember Moses, the story of Moses? You think of wilderness, you know, automatically think of God's people. But I want to tell you, before God's people came out and got led into wilderness, Moses went into wilderness, spent 40 years in Egypt, spent 40 years in the wilderness, and then spent 40 years fulfilling God's purpose for his life. 40 years the guy stood and tended sheep. Now some of us that have preached have thought we've had tough times in some of the wildernesses we've preached in. I don't know if I'd have it in me to go let God send me into the wilderness to tend sheep 40 years before I did what he wanted me to do. Spent 40 years preparing himself. Wildernesses are places of preparation, places of testing, places where you learn to die, places where you learn to submit to God, places where you learn who's going to run your life. And God's people spent that time in the wilderness, that time of testing, when they rebelled against God. You know, and it's kind of interesting, when you look at this, you know, they get to the promised land, boy, they send their spies in, and of course, what's the little song? 10 were bad and 2 were good. It took me a long time to learn that. My kids taught it to me, that little song. I still can't do that, but if any of y'all ever tried to lead that song in Vacation Bible School, I always have the 2 end up being bad, and the 10 end up being good, and everybody laughs. But 2 of them came back and said, we can take it. 10 said, we can't do it. The people listened to 10 men. I ought to understand, even in God's people, the majority is not always right. You need to understand that. We talk about doing anything by majority vote, but I want you to understand this. In God's people, sometimes majorities aren't even right. Not always. And it ended up 4 men, when everything was said and done, 4 men stood for God and said, we ought to take the land. Everybody else rebelled against, wanted to stone them. Joshua, Caleb, Moses, Aaron. That's it. 4 men. And so God said, okay, I'm going to punish you. And after God got through telling him I was going to punish him, all the people said, oops, wait a minute. Okay, we'll change our mind now. We'll take it. And Moses said, it's too late. And they went anyhow. And they got defeated and routed and were like they'd been wiped out right there. God told them to go and they wouldn't. And then God told them not to go and they wanted to. And that's just like us. And so they had the wilderness experience. David had a wilderness experience. David is probably, I guess, David and Peter are my two closest things to heroes out of the Bible. I love the life of David, because he is so much like us. And God says that David was a man after his own heart. And you look at all the great things David did, and you wonder about the things that molded him, shaped him. But I'm going to tell you that David had his wilderness, his Bathsheba. Now, it wasn't a wilderness like Jesus. Jesus went and spent 40 days alone with his God, preparing for temptation. Moses spent 40 years, what looked like a wasted life, preparing to do what God wanted him to do. David's wilderness wasn't like that. David's wilderness is a little different. It's a temptation and a sin that David succumbed to. Story of Bathsheba. When I preach that sermon in youth rallies, I call that sermon about David and Bathsheba, what's wrong with a bath? And what's wrong with it is where you take it. And of course, if you're a guy, you tell that story this way, that David was an innocent guy and he was just out, you know, minding his own business, taking a walk, and, you know, naughty, dirty Bathsheba was after taking a bath and she had no business, and David was overcome and had no choice. Of course, if you're a girl, you tell that Bathsheba was going out taking a bath like she always did, and nasty, naughty David was looking over where he should have been looking, and it's all his fault. But to read scripture, I think it probably was both their fault. He wrote a note he shouldn't have written. She answered a note she shouldn't have answered. Probably both their faults. What's interesting about that, we preach real hard and we preach that story. Boy, we preach about temptation, we preach about lust, and we preach about all that. And I tell you what we ought to preach about. What happened to David after that? You know, all the things he went through to try to make it right. Have her husband come home, and then of course her husband will go home and see his wife, and when he does, when she turns up pregnant, everybody will know it's him, and the husband wouldn't go. Feminists now try to say that poor Bathsheba had a bad husband and wouldn't even go home and spend the night with him when he came in from the field. I don't know. He said, my men are out there in a tent, and they can't have their wives. I shouldn't have mine. David tries to get him drunk. Figure surely a man gets drunk, he'll go home to his wife. He doesn't. Finally has him killed so he can marry Bathsheba and make it right. Didn't make it right, did it? See, we're still real bad about that, too. You can fix it all up, make it look good, it'll be right. We hadn't learned much since David and Bathsheba. We still, all the time, telling kids to get pregnant before they're married. Well, get married and make it right. That didn't make it right. Legal, but still don't make it right. God's got the power to make that right. So they get married and have the baby. Baby's sick, gonna die. And David fasts and prays. And he sees the servants talking, knows the baby's dead. He says, well, bring me food. I've got to eat. And they come and say, well, you know, why are you going to eat now? You know, I mean, all this time the baby was alive and you fasted, you prayed, and now the baby's dead and you want to eat. What's the deal? And David says, well, who knows, but that while he lived, if I prayed and I asked God, maybe it'd spare him. Now that he's dead, he can't come to me, but I can go to him. And I'm going to tell you, that experience made David. One of the reasons that David was a man for God's own heart is because when everything was said and done, David loved his God. And that experience molded him and shaped him and forced him to be more of God's man than he ever had been before. Apostle Peter. Everybody likes Peter. And I think he's one of my heroes. He's a lot like us too. Really wants to try and always messing up. Blunders in, he has no business going. You know, he's the only guy in the world. You know, we told you this morning, Jesus says, throw out your nets. And Peter's first guy telling him he knows more about fishing than Jesus and telling him he won't catch anything because he's the expert and Jesus isn't. But because it's you, I'll do it anyhow. That's the way Peter kind of operated. I'm going to tell you, Peter had his wilderness experience. It happened in the courtyard. When he goes in and three times denies that he knows his Lord. And he hears that rooster crow. And he cries. And I'm going to tell you, the Peter that preached that sermon on Acts 2, he got the background for that sermon, sitting in that courtyard and listening to that rooster crow. And that was his wilderness experience. And so I want to tell you, if you want to learn to die to yourself, you have to be ready to go into that wilderness. That time of preparation, that time of testing, a sin, a temptation, a crisis, something in your life that forces you to God. And every time a wilderness experience will either drive you from God or bring you to God. And that reaction is totally up to you. Every time, inevitably. So every time you look in your life, relationships that have fallen apart, job crisis, illness, a sin that you should overcome and you didn't and you gave into it and like it destroyed you. A temptation that shook you deeper than you've ever been shooken in your life. Shaken in your life. Shooken, that's all right too. It'll preach. Shaken in your life. Whatever it is, you find that experience and it, the ultimate, the upshot of everything in the wilderness, it makes you realize that you can't do it and that you got to have God. And that's the bottom line to a wilderness. If you really want to learn to die, when you come to Jesus at that cross and you crucify with Christ, you become his person. And from time to time, God's going to bring a wilderness into your life to remind you that you're dead and remind you whose you are. Philippians 3rd chapter. You're going to learn to die to yourself. You're going to learn to share the sufferings of Christ. So I want you to look at Philippians 3. It's a great passage. The whole chapter is, in fact, we're going to end this afternoon. We finish up. We're going to end back in Philippians because it's undoubtedly one of the greatest passages in all of the Bible. In Philippians 3, verses 10 and 11, I just want to share with you this verse. I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of sharing in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, and so somehow to obtain the resurrection from the dead. We even sing a song here all the time. Kids sing it all the time. I want to know Christ and the power of his rising. And usually, when we really think about that, that's where we want to stop. I want to know Christ and I want to know the power of his resurrection. But that's not where Paul stops. And the fellowship of sharing in his suffering. See, if you don't get serious about dying and becoming his person, then you get to share his sufferings. And we don't know much about the theology of suffering. We don't understand suffering. We don't suffer much in our culture for Jesus. I mean, we think we're really offended and really suffering when somebody calls us a Camelite. We're really offended. When somebody laughs because we don't have an organ in church, we've been really persecuted. And as I've read that, and as I tried to do it, when I did this material for the college kids first, when I got ready to do this lesson on suffering, it really bothered me because as I started to study that, I found out I had no clue about the suffering of Jesus. None whatsoever. I didn't think I'd experienced it. I said, I want to share in his sufferings. I didn't have any idea. I was beginning to get a clue for sharing the cross of Jesus and dying and letting myself be crucified with Christ. But I don't know if I understood his suffering. So I want to share some things with you that that I've looked at and that I'm trying to learn in my life. 2 Corinthians, the 4th chapter. Verses 7 through 11. But we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that this all-surpassing power is from God and not from us. We are hard-pressed on every side, but not crushed, perplexed, but not in despair, persecuted, but not abandoned, struck down, but not destroyed. We always carry around in our body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be revealed in our body. For we who are alive are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that his life may be revealed in our mortal body. I want to think about that, son. I want us to learn that. We have this treasure in jars of clay to show this all-surpassing power from God. Where's the power from God? It's not from us. And that's another. We talked some this morning about some of the mistakes we preachers make in our ministry. I'm going to tell you, here's another one. It's thinking the power lies in us. And sometimes we even foster that by telling our friends, if you'll just come hear this guy preach, he is so powerful and he is so good and honest. And here we go. And we put all the power in our preachers. And there's been some great preaching done in this lecture, but I'm going to tell you where that power comes. It comes from Jesus Christ and his word. And that's where the power is. And I'm going to share Rick Atchley's story. Somebody told me that Rick said this morning, that somebody came up to him and said, boy, I was really moved by your message. And Rick said, oh, no, you weren't. You were moved by the word. And the guy said, well, I know that. You're not that good a speaker anyhow. And so there's probably some truth in that, that the power needs to come from that. And then listen to what Paul says. We always, verse 10, carry around in our body the death of Jesus, so the life of Jesus may be revealed. And I wonder if in my body I really carry daily the death of Jesus Christ. Am I carrying a cross? Have I died every day so that the life of Jesus can be revealed? Have I been given over to death for Jesus' sake? Well, that's the one I really choke on. Because I'm so full of ritual and so full of what I want, so full of my desires and my life, that I have a hard time giving myself over to death. But once I have died, and there's nothing left there, it doesn't matter anymore. Nothing matters. What people say, what people do, if I've died in Christ, it doesn't matter. And so I want to learn to carry in my body every day the realization that when I get up in the morning, I'm already a dead man. I am already a dead man. You see, we watch these war movies, and these guys, you know, they go out and they tackle 15 guys, and they run, and they charge in the machine gun nest and blow them up. After they say, boy, that's great. You know, why'd you have that courage? He said, well, I figured we were going to die anyhow, so if I was going to die, I was going to go out in a blaze of glory, and lo and behold, I won. And I think, why don't we learn that in Christianity? I'm dead. If I'm already dead, why am I afraid to go out and tackle the world? Why am I afraid to go preach? I'm already dead. What are they going to do to me anyhow? But sometimes I hadn't learned that. 1 Peter. 1 Peter is a pretty fascinating book about suffering. I read 1 Peter a long time, thought mostly what it talked about were some characteristics needed in your life, and then you went over and flipped out a good lesson on elders at chapter 5. And then I realized Peter said a whole lot about suffering. Look at chapter 4 in 1 Peter. Beginning in verse 12, I'm going through verse 19. Dear friends, do not be surprised at the painful trial you are suffering, as though something strange were happening to you. You ought to quit reading it right there, because it's awful strange just to think about that. I mean, he's writing to these guys, don't be surprised at this trial. It's like it was something strange. Peter's fixing to tell them that sufferings are a matter of course to the Christian. And we don't have that. But rejoice that you participate in the sufferings of Christ, so that you may be overjoyed when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted because of the name of Christ, you are blessed, for the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. If you suffer, it should not be as a murderer or a thief or any other kind of criminal or even as a meddler. I always wonder how that got stuck in there with murderers, thieves, and criminals, how meddlers got stuck in there. Surely you're not going to tell me a meddler is as bad as a murderer. Because we get all the murderers out of our fellowship in church. We don't get many of the meddlers out. And sometimes the meddlers do more murdering than the murderers. However, if you suffer as a Christian, do not be ashamed, but praise God that you bear that name. For it is time for judgment to begin with the family of God. And if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And it is hard for the righteous to be saved. What will become of the ungodly and the sinner? So then, those who suffer according to God's will should commit themselves to their faithful Creator and continue to do good. Let me tell you what bothers me about that. I wish he had ended that by saying, you're going to suffer, but I want you to know when you're in the middle of that suffering, if you're just hanging there a little, everything will turn out great, and there'll be an end to it, and everything's going to be wonderful. And what he says is, if you're suffering, you go ahead and commit yourself to your Creator, and you keep doing good. And he didn't say suffering's going to stop. We've done a real disservice to people that want to become Christians by giving them the impression that Christianity was nice and smooth and easy, and once you become a Christian, all your problems are automatically solved. And I'm going to tell you, that's not right. When you become a Christian, you've got the answer to all your problems. They don't automatically clear up. And we have done so much harm to so many young people that we've told them that if you're a Christian, everything's fine and rosy and wonderful and no problems. And they became teenagers and found out what we've been telling them was a bunch of garbage. We hadn't told them Jesus. We hadn't equipped them for prayer. We hadn't equipped them for any kind of suffering. We just kind of said, hey, if you're a Christian, everything's fine. Go get them. And everything's not. In fact, we did a real good job of hiding our own lives so they couldn't see how unfine sometimes it is. I'm going to tell you, you're going to suffer. And the only thing I can tell you to do when you suffer is submit yourself to Jesus and keep doing good and hang in there. 1 Peter 2. Flip back to 1 Peter 2, verses 21 through 24. To this you were called, because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. He committed no sin, no deceit was found in his mouth. When they hurled their insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he trusted himself to one who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. I tell you, we like to preach that. We say, Jesus suffered and died and suffered for you, so leaving you an example that you might follow in his steps. Let me tell you how you need to follow the steps of Jesus. And then here we go. I've preached that passage for years. I youth rallies all over about following the steps of Jesus. And I don't know that I ever, in all those themes about following the steps of Jesus and all the topics they give you, I don't know that I've ever seen a topic assigned about suffering. Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example. The example he's talking about is the suffering of Christ. Now, I'm not sure that you do an injustice to say you ought to follow in the footsteps of Jesus, left you an example, and so you ought to care about people and all the things we do. But I'm going to tell you what, the point there is that he suffered for you, and that's the example he left. As I look in my life, and am I being Christian? Am I being Christ-like? Am I following Christ? Where's my suffering? And one reason I don't suffer more for Jesus is because I'm so busy being rigid, Satan doesn't have to mess with me too often. And that's what bothers me. Suffering. Following Jesus. When they hurled their insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Don't you wish we could do that? Anybody that has preached very long has been insulted, ridiculed, persecuted. Anybody's done anything. The only people I know of that hadn't been attacked, ridiculed, persecuted, people hadn't done anything. I laughed a lot. I did a series of these college kids heard on restoring New Testament Christianity. And it said a lot of things the last semester that's being said in this lectureship, but as you do when you do that kind of thing, there were a few kids that went home and told their parents. By the time they told their parents what they thought they heard, and the parents told their elders what they thought their kids thought they heard, and by the time it got back to me, it was kind of interesting. Well, actually, most of it didn't come back to me. It came to my elders and Bill Teague and lots of other people. But by the time it did get to me, finally, it's kind of interesting. And I was telling somebody, I said, well, I'm a little nervous about lectureship. All these parents can come in and wonder what I said. And they said, hey, don't worry about it. When they get there, all you can do is say, hey, you think it's bad over here? Go across the street and listen to them teach evolution. Said, you'll be off the hook. And I said, I hadn't really thought about that. But you know your instinct when you hear that kind of stuff. And when you get attacked, you know what your instinct is? To lower the boom back, isn't it? When I get a tacky letter or something, my instinct is to grab that and write them a letter saying, boy, if you've been Christian, you'd talk to me first. And when I see that stuff, like the evolution thing, my instinct would have been to just write a letter back telling them how the cow ate the cabbage. And I read 1 Peter 2, and he says, when you're insulted, don't retaliate. Don't make threats. Trust yourself to the one who judges justly. And what finally dawned on me, the reason I want to fight back so hard is because what they were hurting was ritual. They weren't hurting Jesus. And because I hadn't died, because my pride, my ego was getting pricked. And I couldn't take it because that's too full of me. And when I learned to die, then they pick on me. That's okay. I just trust myself to God. That's the one to really pick on anyhow. And he'll make it okay. So if I really want to die, the most difficult lesson in learning to die to self is to learn to submit. And we're going to spend the rest of the time this morning talking about submission. And I'll tell you, I don't want to do this. I didn't want to do it the first time I prepared the lesson. I didn't want to preach it when I preached it to the college kids. I don't want to preach it now. I still don't want to preach this thing because I still don't do it too well. We're going to talk some about submission. Philippians, the second chapter, verses 3 and 4. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. but in humility consider others better than yourselves. Each of you should look not only to your own interests, but also to the interest of others. Don't do anything for the wrong reasons, even the right things. See, we're real good about saying, don't do any wrong things for these bad reasons. I'm going to tell you, don't do any right things for wrong reasons. Going to teach a Bible class? Yeah, because boy, everybody be real. They introduce the teachers once a year, and I can stand up, I can go to the teacher's bank, and everybody be real impressed, especially if I sacrifice myself in the junior high program. They'll really be impressed. And you get up here, and if you're not careful, you get on this ego trip doing the right thing. And lots of us preach for that reason. We preach for vain ambition, conceit. Everybody pats us on the back and says how good we are. Everybody really gets excited. We get to speak on lectureship. We can put that. We drop it in our bulletin so everybody will know that. And everybody really brags on us. How come you do what you do? Doing the right thing for the wrong reasons. Wrong. Hadn't died to self if you're doing that. And it says here, don't do that. And in humility, consider others better than yourself. This is a good one for a lectureship group. Because everybody's, you know, it's kind of interesting. Everybody comes to lectureship and inevitably, if you just listen, you'll hear this statement. How in the world did he get on the program? How come they let him speak? How come he's teaching a class? How come on that subject? And the unspoken part of that is, I could do a better job than that. Why don't they ask me? And for all you that are ever worried about that, I can tell you how those of us in Abilene get asked. We're on staff where Carl Burkeen's an elder. And you know, they have to give a little money to out-of-town guys for expenses. And when your budget's tight and you hadn't got the Wednesday thing fleshed out and you figure everybody's going to go home and you got to get somebody to fill it in, you call over and say, this is Carl, your elder, and we're not going to pay you, but you better go over and do a class. And she says, sure, Carl. Yeah, I'll be glad to. And when is it? Oh, Wednesdays? Oh, well, that's what I'll still be glad to. So it's not always what it's cracked up to be. But I'm going to tell you what. To learn to look at everybody else and consider them better than you are. But that's okay when you're talking about preachers. Do I still do that when I look at sinners? When I walk up to new Christians who wonder, how come we can't do something this way? And I will sit there and think, you fool, we've done it before and it didn't work, or we've never done it so it won't work. Can I listen to them? Evaluate what they say? That's tough stuff. Look at James 4. Submitting's hard to do. James 4, and I want you to look at verses 6 through 10. But he gives us more grace. This is why Scripture says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves then to God. Resist the devil, and he'll flee from you. Come near to God, and he will come near to you. Wash your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Grieve, mourn, and wail. Change your laughter to mourning, and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will lift you up. God opposes the proud, gives grace to the humble. I don't know about you, I need grace more than anything. More than anything, I need grace. I heard Charles Hodge Monday. Maybe some of you heard. If you want a good lesson, it's a great. I'm going to give you a great lesson. Be honest, be humble, be holy, and in that order. See, when you really get honest and you really look at yourself and realize how sinful you are, how weak you are, and how inadequate you are, you have a tendency to make you humble. If you really be honest, you'll get humble. And only when you become humble can God make you holy. And my trouble is for too long I lived my life trying to be holy by doing all the do's and don'ting the don'ts. And I kept missing them and kept getting frustrated. And I finally came to realize that the point's not whether I sin or not. The point's whether I'm honest enough to admit I sin and humble enough to take God's grace so he can make me holy, not because of me, because of his Son. Humble yourselves before the Lord and he'll lift you up. You got a work that needs doing, sermon needs preaching, God will see it gets out. And if you got a talent that needs to be done, God will see that it has a place to be used. Always. And my trouble comes when I push myself before God's ready. We were talking about that, Randy, a minute ago. You jump out and you decide, here's what God wants me to do, and you jump out and you go for it. And sometimes realize you got a little ahead of God. Take your time. God will find her place. Look at Mark 10. One of the most puzzling stories. And all, you know, I like the apostles. I did when I first came here to a university to work with a college, we did a series on Peter. And I got through, and there was a few weeks left in the semester, so I thought we'd do some of the other apostles. And we talked about James and John and some of these guys. And these guys are just like us. I mean, they would have been great at lectureship. It would have been wonderful. Mark 10, 42 through 46. Now, what kind of give you the background what's happened. And that's really the part I want to focus on, is 42 through 46. The background is James and John want to sit at Jesus' right hand. And he has to tell them, it's not mine to give, and I don't even know if you can drink the cup. And they say, we can. And by the way, one of them did. One of them died early. James died early. He drank that cup that Jesus asked him about. He said, yeah, we can do that. And so upshot, they didn't have their mother there. And, you know, moms are great. Moms ought to write every introduction for every speaker in here. It's wonderful. Moms really think you're super. And this mom, one of her boys, be at Jesus' right hand. The other 10 got mad about it. I don't know if they got mad because James and John asked, got mad because they didn't get there first. But they were mad. They were mad. And so here you've got all these people going to change the world for Jesus, and they're fighting among themselves. And Jesus called them together and said, you know that those who are regarded as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their high officials exercise authority over them. Not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to be great among you must be your servant, and whoever wants to be first must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. And so somebody decides they want to be great. So they better go out and find some service to do. And you're still getting it backwards. Going to put in elders. I want to be an elder. I better go out and do a lot of service so everybody know I'm great. They'll make me an elder. Isn't it amazing when you get ready to put in elders how many people have people in their homes all of a sudden? Because elders have to be hospitable. So you put everybody in their home so they'll know you're hospitable. Volunteer to teach a class, whatever it is. I'm going to tell you that real service doesn't come from finding something to do. Real service comes from dying to yourself. And the reason that I don't want to serve a lot of times, the reason I don't serve a lot of times, is because I'm too full of ritual. I want to be the speaker, not the guy that sets up the microphone. I want to be the guy that gets the credit. I mean, I tell you what, everybody that serves, you can do it in front of everybody. I guarantee you, if the speaker that tonight, Rule Lemon starts with those steps and trips and falls, everybody will rush to pick him up, help him up the stairs. Because everybody will see. But when I've died to myself, it doesn't matter whether anybody sees it. Doesn't matter what anybody wants. Doesn't matter what anybody asks me to do. Doesn't matter if something needs to be done. I can do it because I'm dead. My pride's not in the way. I'm not too good to do anything. I'm not too proud to do anything. I mean, imagine if Jesus had been too proud to live with us and die. And so I'm going to tell you, real service comes, and servants' hearts, and real greatness comes when you die enough yourself to get you out of the way so Jesus can be there. And so he says, here's how the world is. And here's how you want to be. And it bothers me sometimes because we are so much like the world. We rule over and we lord it over. And we want to enforce all our petty opinions. And if you don't see it my way, then you're not going to teach it my place. And boy, we won't do this over my dead body. Kind of. Anytime you go anywhere and somebody says, this will be over my dead body, I hope so. Because usually what that means is I'm selfish and I see it my way. And boy, nobody's going to. Somebody says, well, what if it's a right idea? I know, but that kind of attitude already tells me, I don't care whether the right or wrong attitude is wrong. And the other half of that is, when I go in somewhere, I hope I'm dead already. I hope anything done is done over my dead body, because I hope I've died. Because when I've really died, if I really mean it and I've really died, things will get done. Now, all that's fine theory. How about putting that into practice? Look at Ephesians, the 5th chapter. My wife hadn't shown up here. Oh, good, I can preach this. She's not in here. This one of those. We're going to talk about some practical things about learning to submit. If you're really going to die, you're really going to be a disciple. You're really going to be in that wilderness and give yourself to Jesus. Here it comes. Ephesians 5, verse 21. Submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. Wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church, his body, of which is the Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit to their husbands in everything. I tell you one place submission counts. You really want to be a disciple of Jesus? In your home life, you learn to submit. Everything doesn't have to be done the way I want it done. Everything doesn't have to be done like I think it ought to be done. And that's difficult. And I'm going to tell you what. Our house doesn't work on a 50-50 vote. We split 50-50, it all of a sudden becomes 100-0, and I win. Because, boy, that's awful hard, isn't it? Yeah, but I'm ahead of that house. I wasn't my choice, God's choice. And I try to evaluate, and I try to love her, and 9 times out of 10, when I think about it a little bit, she doesn't ever let us vote right away. She makes sure the argument, the discussion is done about a day ahead of when the decision has to be made, so I'll wise up overnight and figure out she's right. And I do most of the time. I do. She's a lot smarter than I am in an awful lot of things. But she also submits. Even when she doesn't like it, and doesn't agree with it, and thinks I'm stupid, inconsiderate, and arrogant, she still submits. Because before Marcia belonged to me, she belonged to Jesus. And she still does, before she belongs to me. I even think of, by the way, it's probably worth talking about a little bit, to submit. You submit because of Christ. Even parents to children submit sometimes. And children submit to parents because of Christ. And submission in homes is a very difficult thing to do. Because everybody thinks they're right. It's very difficult for me to go to my children and realize I need to submit to them because they're right and Daddy's wrong. And it's especially difficult to submit in such a way that tells them that Daddy was wrong and you're right. Look at Hebrews 13 and verse 17. Obey your leaders and submit to their authority. They keep watch of you as men who must give an account. Obey them so their work will be a joy, not a burden, for that would be of no advantage to you. Obey your leaders. I'm going to tell you, we talk a lot about authority of elders. Elders shouldn't lord it over the flock. I'm going to tell you right now, I don't believe a man's a biblical elder if he lords it over his flock. I think if he exercises his authority in a high-handed manner, in an authoritarian manner, I don't believe he's being a biblical shepherd. And I'm still here to tell you, even if he's wrong, I need to submit to him. If his program stinks, his idea is wrong, I still need to submit. And if I will not submit to the elders where I worship, I don't care what they're doing. Now somebody says, well, what if it's a doctrine? I'm not talking about a doctrine issue. If my elders get up tomorrow and say we're taking out the Baptist, you're not going to baptize anybody else, I'm not going to submit to that. I think I got a clear thing. But I don't know about matters of opinion. When I disagree of what they're doing, I'm obligated to submit to them. Yeah, but we've got all this money and they're saving it for building. We need to have missionaries in the field. And they want for missionaries in the field. We're going to start our own congregation over here and do mission work. You're wrong. You split the body of Christ. Maybe it's not the wisest use of God's money. But let them answer for that. I'm still obligated to submit to them. And I don't like to do that. But when I don't agree with them, I don't want to submit to them. They're not doing it the way Ridgel thinks it ought to be done. But you know, I suspect if I was in charge of the church, doing everything the way I thought it ought to be done, there'd probably be people who wouldn't agree with Ridgel. And you know what? They might be right. It's so easy for us, when we don't like the way the elders are doing it, to jump up and run off and place membership in the next place. Preachers are the worst ones, by the way. Except when you're a preacher, you don't have to call it running off and placing membership. I got called to a better work. It's amazing how preachers, you go to the best eldership you've ever had and leave the sorriest one you've ever seen. Sometimes, that's right. Sometimes you just don't submit. Look at Romans 13. First two verses. Everyone must submit himself to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except that which God has established. The authorities that exist have been established by God. Consequently, he who rebels against the authority is rebelling against what God has instituted, and those who do so will bring judgment on themselves. I'm going to say a little bit more about country this afternoon at 3:30, and we hit some of the practical aspects of dying. But I'm going to say this right now. If I'm a Christian, I'm going to be a good citizen. Now, there are some things my government might ask me to do that I can't in good conscience do as a Christian, and I will not. If I lived in a country where they demanded and that I join the military and kill, I would not do it. It's an advantage of living in America, by the way. You don't have to do that. We're very blessed in this country. But I'm going to tell you this, too. What preaches here better preach everywhere else, too. When I preach, you got to submit to the authorities. I can preach it real good in America. I better preach it in Canada, and I better be able to preach it in Russia. And if I can't preach it in Russia, I better not preach it here. Same Bible for the same people. Same God wrote it. Same kind of people receive it. Now, what that means is, I think, you know, that's so easy to preach here. I mean, we can really preach that all day long here. You know, don't have civil disobedience. We can just do all sorts of stuff here in America and preach that. You going to preach that in Revolutionary War time? What about the Civil War? All you good people from the South, when you revolted, all our grandparents, great-grandparents, went out and fought for the South. If you were a Christian, could you have done that? Could a Christian participate in the Boston Tea Party? I don't like to preach that too much. I'm going to submit to you, I don't think they could have. I don't think they could have and been right. Not by Romans 13. See, we like to submit when it fits us. And maybe not when it does somewhere else. And finally, I want to share one more with you. 1 Corinthians 7. Verses 20 through 24. Each one should remain in the situation which he was in when God called him. Were you a slave when you were called? Don't let it trouble you. Although if you can gain your freedom, do so. For he who was a slave when he was called by the Lord is the Lord's freedman. Similarly, he who was a free man when he was called is Christ's slave. You were bought at a price. Do not become slaves of men. Brothers, each man is responsible to God, should remain in the situation God called him to. You want me to tell you, I think of it says sometimes as a Christian, you submit even when it's not right. Nobody's ever going to make a case that slavery is right. Nobody's going to be able to do that. But here Paul says, if you're a slave, you become a Christian. If you can get your freedom, do that. But if you can't, live as a slave. Submit even when it's not right. Submit even when it's not right. See, Jesus Christ brought Christianity and operated it in a situation where government was authoritarian, abusive, slavery, all sorts of inequities, social injustice. And I'm we talk a lot about how, boy, what we need to do as Christians is foment social change. And I'm going to tell you that Jesus says, wherever you're called, you stay there. Even if it's unjust, even if it's unjust. If you can get out of it, fine. If you can't, that's fine too. Boy, that's tough to preach. That's tough to hear. Could you preach that if you were a slave? We can preach it now because slavery's gone in this country. We can get up and preach that all day long. If I don't need to preach it, I need to understand that. Even if I was a slave, submit to that. Finally, I want to close out this morning. 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 5. 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 5. For we do not preach ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, and ourselves as your servants for Christ's sake. If you're really going to die to Christ, quit preaching yourself. And your preaching is not, your teaching, whatever it is not for your ego, for your satisfaction. Get off the statistic game. Quit playing the numbers. Quit seeing how many meetings you get booked for, and especially how many you can get booked for at the good congregations. Quit playing all those games and preach Jesus Christ. And all you become is a servant, not the leader of the church, not the one that's so close to Jesus that you deign to come down and proclaim to all these sinners how bad they are and what Jesus revealed through your life. But you serve and you preach Jesus because there's no ritual there, because I'm dead. And if I'm dead, the only one that can get through is Jesus. So when my preaching's not going good, it's probably because ritual preached instead of Jesus. If you come back at 3:30, we're going to talk about the practical aspects of dying to self. It means there's some gods you've got to get rid of. Things, people, and self. And we'll talk about some practical aspects of getting rid of those. Thanks for coming.